Psalm 51, which you can find on page 555 in your pew Bible. Psalm 51. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So far the reading of the word of the Lord. Sermon this morning, let us sing Psalter 110, all of the stanzas. Beloved congregation, as I thought this week about what to preach on for the baptism service this morning, I decided that I would preach to you from the Word of God as it is summarized in our form for holy baptism. I've never done this before. I know other ministers have done this to much profit, and I hope to start on that this morning, and over the next number of baptisms, as the Lord grants us more children as congregation, I hope to be able to finish the form from beginning to end. Before I do this, I want to begin by just answering a few questions about this form. We read it together. It is this piece of paper that was handed out to you, and you can find a similar form in the back of the Psalter. Where did this come from? Why do we read this? Let me just try to answer some of those questions. First of all, where did it come from? What's the origin of this form for holy baptism? Well, it has its origin, as you can probably guess, in the Reformation of the 16th century. During this time, several of the reformers, including Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin, they all composed liturgical forms for use in the churches. And so they composed a form for baptism, a form for the Lord's Supper, a form for the installation of elders and deacons and ministers and missionaries and so on. Well, the form for baptism that we read this morning actually is rooted in an earlier form that was written by John Calvin, the great reformer of Geneva, Switzerland. It underwent several revisions until it was finally adopted by the Reformed churches in the Netherlands at the Synod of Middelburg in 1611. Interestingly, the same year that the King James Version was published. Now, essentially, this is the same form that we use today. And it's not just our churches that use this form, not just the Free Reformed churches, but it's used more or less to varying degrees in all Reformed churches that draw their roots from the Netherlands. So, for example, the Netherlands Reformed, the Heritage Reformed, the Canadian Reformed. We all use essentially the same form. It's tweaked, the wording is different here and there, but it's essentially the same form. So that's how we got it. Now, the question that's sometimes raised is, why do we have this? Why do we have a form for baptism and for the Lord's Supper? What's the value? What's the importance of forms? And why do we read them every time there is a baptism, or every time there is the Lord's Supper or an installation of office bearers? Well, forms serve a very useful purpose. Now, for one thing, they prevent the minister from going off on a hobby horse. And that can sometimes happen. Ministers are sinful men. And sometimes they can be fixated on a particular doctrine, and their teaching may not always be according to the Word of God. And so the forms keep us rooted in the Word of God. They prevent the minister from teaching his own opinions, his own thoughts about baptism or the Lord's Supper or whatever the case may be. And in this way, the truth of the Word of God is preserved from generation to generation. And secondly, they faithfully summarize the teaching of Scripture. All of our forms do that. You notice, if you look at the form, you'll notice, well, there's 28 Scripture references just on the first page alone. The second page goes up to 49. So there's a total of, well, if I look at the last page, there's a total of 66 Scripture references in a form that's only 3.5 pages long. So that tells us something. That tells us that this is not just the ruminations of men who lived a long time ago. These were men who were steeped in the Scriptures. And so when they wrote these forms, they wanted to reflect and they wanted to summarize what the Scriptures teach. And for that reason, these forms of ours are sometimes called minor confessions. The major confessions, of course, are the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort, the three forms of unity. But our forms are minor confessions because they summarize what the Word of God teaches on each of those different subjects. Now, over and against this, some have objected to the use of forms altogether on the grounds that they are man-made documents. And people say very readily in Reformed churches, well, we should just stick to the Bible. We should just preach the Bible and put aside all these man-made forms and confessions. We don't need any of that. We certainly should not preach from them. And you hear that from time to time, even within our own churches. Now, it's true, of course, that our forms and our confessions are man-made documents. They're not inspired. We don't place them on the same level as Holy Scripture. Now, woe be to any church that dares to do that. But as I said, like our confessions, they faithfully summarize the teachings of the Word of God. And that's why we read them every time there's a baptism. Because it roots us again in the Word of God. It prevents us from thinking that baptism is just some outward tradition or ceremony that we perform because, well, our parents did it, our grandparents did it before them. Our form reminds us that, no, this is a scriptural practice. It's rooted in the Holy Bible. And therefore, preaching from a form is also legitimate. It's no different than preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism or the Canons of Dort or the Belgian Confession, as I have done over the last 9.5 years that I have been your pastor. And so we're going to do the same thing with this form. Of course, we're going to bring the Scriptures into it. We're going to saturate these sermons with Scriptures so that you'll see that all these things are true according to the Word of God. Now, the first part of our form, and if you have it open in front of you, you can see it there. You'll notice that there's a first in the first paragraph. You see the word first there. And then the second paragraph, there's the word second. And then further down on the bottom of the page, there's the word third. So this first part of our form consists of three parts. In the first part, we have a summary of what God teaches in baptism. And what does he teach us in baptism? He teaches us, as we'll see in a moment, he teaches us that we are sinners and that we need to be cleansed. The second part of the form, God promises us, we have a summary of what God promises us in holy baptism. And what does God promise us in baptism? He promises salvation. Not that he bestows salvation. Baptism doesn't save us, doesn't do anything for the child. But in holy baptism, God signs and signifies and seals his promises to our children. And that, of course, is of tremendous comfort for the people of God. And then the third part, we have a summary of what God expects in holy baptism. And what does God expect in holy baptism? Service. He expects us to turn from sin and to live our lives in service unto God. Now, you may have noticed, if you're familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, that these are the same three things that Lord's Day 1, question and answer 2, says that we need to know in order to live and die happily. This is the summary of the whole Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism itself is divided into those three parts: sin, salvation, service. And that same triad is reflected here in our form for baptism. So what we have, at least in this part of the form, in the first part of the form, what we have is a summary of the way of salvation from the very beginning to the end, and that is rooted in the covenant faithfulness of our God. And so, with this in mind and God's help, let's consider just the first part of the form, and that's really that first paragraph there. That's all we're going to consider this morning. Next time we have baptism, we'll go on to consider the second part of the form. But right now, just that first part of the form. And we're going to look at that under the theme, what God teaches us in baptism. What God teaches us in baptism. And we'll see that he teaches us two things. First of all, he teaches us about our devastating disease. And secondly, he teaches us about our only remedy. Our devastating disease and our only remedy. Our form for baptism begins in a rather shocking way. And if you're new here, if you're a visitor here, perhaps you yourself were struck by how this form begins. It doesn't begin on a very positive note, does it? It doesn't begin, doesn't take its starting point in Abraham and all of the rich promises that we have in the covenant of grace. It instead takes its starting point in Adam. Rather than start out by saying that our children are children of the covenant, which is true, our form begins by saying that our children are children of sin. It begins with sin. Not with Abraham, but with Adam. Listen to the first part. That we with our children are conceived and born in sin. This means that we are by nature children of wrath, and therefore cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. Now, this is not what we would expect. We would expect that a form that is summarizing the scriptural doctrine of holy baptism, we might have expected the form to begin with something more positive, something more uplifting. After all, baptism is a sacrament. And what's the purpose of the sacrament? The purpose of the sacrament is to comfort the people of God, isn't it? And to strengthen their faith. And yet our form begins the way that it does, by reminding us that we and our children are conceived and born in sin. Why does it do that? Because this is where we need to start, congregation. We can't start with Abraham. We can't start with the covenant of grace. We've got to start with Adam. We've got to come to grips with the reality that we are children of the devil by nature. We are sinners. And as sinners, we stand under the wrath and the condemnation of God. You see, it's only after we have come to see something of our sinfulness before God that we will then seek for a Savior. Nobody comes to Christ without being driven to Him by a sense of their need. And so our form understands that. And that's why it begins the way that it begins. And what it says about us is nothing short of devastating. It says here, we with our children are conceived and born in sin. Now, there are many people who deny that. There were great thinkers during the 18th century Enlightenment in Europe who taught that the exact opposite. They didn't believe that we are conceived and born in sin. They said that man is born with, the Latin phrase is tabula rasa, which means blank slate. We're all born in this world, not with a disposition to do evil, but we're born neutral. And the reason why people turn out to be so bad is not because they have a sin nature, it's because they imitate the sinful actions of others. And this is still very common today in various forms. And our form understands this, and it flatly contradicts this. It says that we and our children are conceived and born in sin. From the moment of conception, before we're even born, we are sinners before God. Now, isn't that exactly what the Bible teaches? We read together from Psalm 51. And look at what David says in verse 5 of Psalm 51. He declares, "Behold." Now that word behold is very important because it serves to draw our attention. David is saying, pay attention. Listen to this. I'm going to tell you something very, very important. Something that you must not ever forget. What is it? Behold, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That's quite a statement. Now David, of course, had sinned greatly. We read in the psalm title, David wrote Psalm 51 after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had murdered her husband Uriah. If there ever was a sinner, it was David. And he knew it. But David goes further back. He goes beyond his sin with Bathsheba. He goes to the very beginning. He goes to the very formation of his body in his mother's womb. And he says, that's where the problem lies. My problem lies not in my sinful actions. My problem lies in my heart. I was conceived and born in sin. And this is why I am the way that I am. Genesis 8, verse 21, the Lord says that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Job 14, verse 4, Job asks, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. And so the scriptures are clear. We are sinful. We have a sin nature from the time that we are conceived. Now, how did that happen? Well, we know how that happened. We have to go back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. When Adam sinned against God, when he rebelled against God, when he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, his nature became sinful and corrupt. And as a result, that nature that Adam received when he sinned against God, that nature is passed on to his children. And you see that, don't you? You look at Cain. What a wicked man he was. He killed his own brother, Abel. You see, that same sinful nature is passed on from generation to generation. We call that original sin. Original sin refers to the sin nature that we inherited from Adam and with which we are born and our children. Article 15 of the Belgic Confession gives a powerful definition of original sin. We confess there, and I quote, through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind. which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease, wherewith infants themselves are infected even in their mother's womb, and which produces in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Original sin is like a hereditary disease. That's what we confess in our Belgian confession. It's passed on from one generation to the next, and there's absolutely nothing you can do to stop it. Every child that is born in the world is born in this way. Not just with a slight defect in their character, but they're rotten to the core, to the very core of their being. Secondly, we confess here that we with our children are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter the kingdom of God except we are born again. So not only are we conceived and born in sin, but we are children of wrath. Not children of Abraham in the first place. Children of wrath. There's a causal connection between these two statements. Do you see it? Because we're conceived and born in sin, therefore we are children of wrath. That means we stand under the wrath of God because of our sin. Now, this too is the language of Holy Scripture in Ephesians 2, verse 3. Paul writes there to the Ephesians that we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. There's that phrase. Children of wrath, even as the others. That's what we are outside of Christ. We are children of wrath. The wrath of God abides on us if we are outside of Christ. And you don't want the wrath of God to abide on you, because the wrath of God is so great that no one can stand before Him. Children of wrath. Not a very flattering picture. Why are we children of wrath? Because God is holy. He's absolutely holy. And as such, He can have nothing whatsoever to do with sin. His eyes are so pure, Hosea says, that He cannot behold iniquity. His wrath burns against it. And this is why Christ had to suffer. This is why He had to go to the cross, in order to assuage the wrath of God against the sins of His people. We are so sinful, in fact, our form says, that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. What is the kingdom of God? Well, to enter the kingdom of God, that's a phrase, you find it in the Bible many times. It can mean different things depending on the context, but in this context, it refers to the sovereign rule of God in this life. And when we're under the sovereign rule of God, then we also enjoy the favor of God and the blessings of eternal life. And so we're told here that we are so sinful that we cannot enter into that kingdom. The gates of that kingdom are closed to us. Now, thanks be to God, they're not locked, but they're closed to us, because an unholy creature cannot enter and stand before a holy God. And so God has no choice but to shut the gates of heaven to us. And this is how we're born. We're born not in the kingdom. We're born outside the kingdom. Outside the kingdom of God. And the only way that we can enter into that kingdom is if we are born again. That's a phrase that Jesus uses in John chapter 3. Remember in His conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was that Pharisee who came to Jesus by night, and he asked Him certain questions about spiritual matters. And Jesus said to him, except you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus, remember, was all confused by this, and he thought Jesus meant literally. He says, well, how is that possible? How can you enter again into your mother's womb and be born again? That's impossible, Jesus. And Jesus, of course, was speaking spiritually. He was saying what you need, Nicodemus, and what all men need is a new nature. They need to be transformed from the inside out. And that transformation is so radical. It's so thorough. It's like being born all over again. And that's how wicked we are. That's how sinful we are. That nothing other than a complete transformation of heart will enable us to enter into the kingdom of God. I wonder if this speaks to you, congregation. Or do you, perhaps, listening to this, you say, well, here he goes again. Always on sin. Always the negative. Do you see why our form begins here? You see, it's very honest. It doesn't pull any punches. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that the Word of God doesn't pull any punches, but it's very open and very honest with us and says, this is what you are by nature. You're sinners. You're children of wrath. You need to be born again. Does that resonate with you? Do you say, yes, it's true? I know that by my own personal experience. My eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit of God to see something of my wretched, miserable condition before God. I know what our form says is true because I experience it in my own heart. Scriptures testify of it, but I experience it in my own heart. And I see it in my own children. It's not hard to see what our form is talking about in our own children. Just look at your children sometimes. I've said it before. Sometimes I stand amazed. Well, not amazed, but I observe with keen interest. Let me put it that way. Parents at the checkout of the grocery store or Walmart or whatever the case may be, and the child sees a toy or a candy, and mom or dad says no. And how does a child react? Oh, man, do you think the world was coming down around himself? He's just like, this is the end of the world. Mom, dad won't let me have this candy. And they just throw a tantrum and they kick and they scream. And you see it sometimes at home too, as you have children, young children, and how sometimes they fight with each other. And they steal each other's toys. And they're just not nice. Why is that? Where does it come from? Comes from their sinful nature. It's because they're sinners. They're defiled with sin. And it's because of that we need to be washed. And that's exactly what our baptism teaches us, doesn't it? Because you notice how our form goes on to say that we are so sinful that we cannot enter the kingdom of God except we're born again. And then it goes on to say this, the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, I'm reading from the old form actually, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified. Now you'll notice a distinction is made here between dipping in and sprinkling. Now, both of these are accepted modes of baptism. There are plenty of Christians out there who say the only biblical way to baptize is by immersion or dipping in. Now, we have no problems with immersion. It's a perfectly legitimate way to baptize somebody, although I think it would be somewhat of a challenge to do that with infants, although there are some churches that do that. I think some Eastern Orthodox churches do that. But there's really no difference between baptism by sprinkling or baptism by immersion. I don't have the time to get into all of that this morning, but let me say this. In the Old Testament, whenever the priest had to cleanse something, in the tabernacle or in the temple, he would sprinkle it with the blood. Sprinkling, he didn't actually, dunk the different articles of the temple and the tabernacle into a pool of blood. He just sprinkled the blood on there. That was sufficient. So I'll just leave that with you. It doesn't matter how we're baptized or how much water is used in holy baptism. What matters is not the mode. What matters is that the baptism is a baptism with water, that it is performed by an ordained minister of the gospel, because that belongs to his task. He's a preacher, and so he administers the sacraments as well. And especially, this is most important, that it is done in the name of the triune God. That's the most important thing. The mode is irrelevant. Now, the point is that our baptism is performed, however our baptism is performed, it teaches us something. What does it teach us? Children, even you know this. You must know this. It teaches us that we are dirty. We are spiritually dirty. Our souls are dirty, and therefore they need to be cleansed. Now, isn't that so beautifully portrayed in baptism? What happens when the minister baptizes a child? He takes water and he sprinkles it, or pours it. In my case, I often pour. Again, that doesn't matter. I pour the water on the head of that child who's being baptized. What does that signify? What does it point to? It points to the fact that we are sinners, that we're dirty before God, that we're filthy spiritually, but that, and also that we need to be cleansed. We need to be washed. Our sins need to be washed away. And David expresses that also in Psalm 51, doesn't he? In verse 2. After asking God to blot out his transgression, David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David knew that he was dirty. He needed to be cleansed. He knew that the only way he could stand before a holy God was if his sins were washed away. And so he comes to the Lord and he says, "Oh Lord, wash me. Make me clean." That's a prayer we need to pray all the time, don't we? We need to pray that when we're little children already. Parents need to teach your children to pray for the forgiveness of their sins, to pray this prayer, "Wash me, Lord, wash me." A child can understand that. When a child is dirty because they're playing outside and mom calls them in for supper, the very first thing they've got to do is wash their hands, right? If they're really, really dirty, they need to take a bath or a shower. We understand the concept of water, how it washes away the dirt from our body. Well, so it is in holy baptism. That's what's being portrayed in baptism. That just as water washes away the filth of our body, so the blood of Christ washes away the sin of our soul. And that leads me to my second point. This is the remedy. We have this terrible condition, this terrible disease, this hereditary disease, but now there is a remedy. Oh, thank God there's a remedy. Aren't you thankful this morning that the Word of God, that the message of the gospel is not just "You're miserable sinners, you're children of wrath, you need to be born again," period. There'd be nothing good about that gospel. There'd be no comfort in that gospel. There'd be no hope in that gospel. That's not a gospel. This is negativity. But the gospel is, by definition, good news. And our form brings that out when it says that we are admonished because of our condition, because of our sinful condition, we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without or outside of ourselves. Or to loathe and humble ourselves before God. That follows, doesn't it? When you really understand how sinful you are, you don't stand before God like the Pharisee and say, you know, trounce out all of your supposed virtues and say, "Oh Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men, and I tithe twice in the week, and I do this and I do that." But rather you're like the publican who stood afar off and beat upon his breast and said, "Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner." This is what our baptism should produce in us. It should produce in us humility before God and a self-loathing, a hatred of self. When Job saw God at the end of the book of Job, God appeared to Job and rebuked him. Remember how Job responded? He said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job came to loathe and humble himself before God because he realized that he was nothing in comparison to God. He was a sinner, deserving of God's wrath and condemnation. Oh, can you identify with Job? Beloved, have you come to loathe and humble yourself before God? That's what our baptism teaches us. That's the response that our baptism expects of us, that we not come before him and say, "Oh Lord, thank you that I'm one of your covenant children." No, what the Lord wants to hear is, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I provoked you to your face. My nature is sinful. Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner." And that in turn should lead us, as our form says, to seek for our purification and salvation. This is what we need. We need to be purified, don't we? We need to have the dirt of our sin washed away. And we need salvation. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. Now, how do we do that? You know, there are people who think that they can do that themselves, and they think, "Well, I'll just try a little harder. I'll just go to church more, and I'll read my Bible more, and I'll pray more, and I'll try to do some more good works. I'll try to be a good person. And in the end, you know, my good deeds are going to counterbalance my bad deeds, and in the end, everything's going to be okay, and God's going to accept me into his kingdom." And there are people who are of a more religious bent, and they say, well, the way to placate God, the way to satisfy the wrath of God is I'll just, you know, do this religious ritual. You know, I'll make confession to the priest, and I'll partake of the mass, and I'll light a candle here, and I'll light a candle there. And if I do these religious rituals, that somehow that's going to placate the wrath of God. Our form says, no. We must seek for our purification and salvation outside of ourselves, not within ourselves, because it doesn't exist there. We can't placate the wrath of God, but there is one who can. And who is that, you say? Oh, that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, our baptism points us to the cross. It points us to Christ. It reminds us that as water washes away the dirt of our bodies, so the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1, verse 7, John says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The prophet Zechariah spoke of a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. What was he talking about? He was talking about the blood of Christ. It's a fountain for every kind of sin and uncleanness imaginable. Ephesians 1 verse 7, Paul says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So the message of our baptism is, yes, we're sinners. Yes, we stand under the wrath of God. But, there's hope for you sinners. There's hope in Jesus Christ, God's Son, whom he sent into the world, and who bore the wrath of God against the sins of all who will believe on his name, so that we may stand before God as though we had never sinned, perfectly righteous and holy in the sight of God through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so our baptism, beloved, proclaims the gospel, doesn't it? The gospel is proclaimed audibly in the preaching of the word, but it is proclaimed visibly by the administration of the sacraments. And both of them, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, point us to Christ. And so the next time you see a baby being baptized, don't look at the parents. It's not a photo op. Don't look at the parents, don't look at the baby and how cute the baby is and what the baby's doing. Let all that be banished from your mind. Look at that water. Think of that water. Think of what that water represents, that it represents the blood of my Savior. And that as I need that blood, so does my child. And then we come before the Lord and we say, "Oh Lord, wash my child and your precious blood, because that's the only way that he or she can stand before God and live. God, in our baptism, teaches us two things. He teaches us about our devastating disease, but also, thanks be to God, about our only remedy. Beloved, has he taught you these things? Amen.